Man, the title of my sermon tonight is an overview of the book of Genesis. One thing about reading the Bible in very small quantities or in taking it in small doses is that sometimes you don't see the big picture of what's going on in a book or in the whole Bible itself. And this is why I would strongly recommend reading through the Bible cover to cover at least once a year. Because if it's taking you more than 1 year to get through the whole Bible, by the time you get to one thing, it's like you forgot what you read back here. Imagine reading any other book the way that some people read their Bible. Imagine going to the store and buying whatever the novel is, whatever the fictional work, and just reading one page and then, okay, that's it for the day. And then tomorrow read two more pages. You know what people would say if you did that? You're not getting into the story. And so that's a lot of the problem with this little read a couple verses or read one chapter a day. It's just not really enough to get into the story and to see connections and things fitting together and so forth. So at least reading the Bible through once a year, where you're at least spending like 15, 20 minutes a day in your Bible, at least then you're at least connecting things and you're going to remember the beginning of Genesis by the time you get to the end of Genesis. But I want to give you a bit of an overview tonight. Sometimes it's good to step back and see the big picture of what a book is about. And that's what I'm going to do tonight with the book of Genesis. Now, one thing I want to point out, first of all, is that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ from cover to cover. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what all the prophets give witness of. And even in a book like Genesis, that's pretty far removed from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see Jesus Christ throughout this book. And you'll see Jesus Christ throughout every book of the Bible. And so that's always something that's good to emphasize as we study the Bible. Obviously, Genesis starts out with the creation of everything, the creation of the heaven and the earth and everything that is in them. And right away, we can see a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in verse 26, when the Bible says, "And God said, let us," notice the plurality there, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." Now notice the singular. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You say, well, who's he talking to? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are having that conversation saying, let us make man in our image. Also, if you just flip right over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll find the first foreshadowing of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. So in chapter 1, we have the creation of everything in heaven and in earth. In chapter 2, we get a more specific account of God creating the Garden of Eden itself, creating Adam and taking Eve out of Adam's rib and so forth. Then when we get to chapter 3, this is where they sin and they eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after they commit that sin, and God is doling out punishments to the man, the woman, and to the serpent, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "And I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So in this prophecy, it's prophesied that Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of Satan, bruise the head of the serpent, and that in the process, his heel would be bruised. And that's a reference to, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the first direct reference to the fact that he's going to come and be the Savior of the world. So right away, we see that as soon as man has sinned, God immediately is already foreshadowing or making reference to the plan of salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned and they made themselves those fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness, God ends up killing an animal and giving them the skins of that animal as a covering for them, picturing the fact that their own works or what they made cannot cover their sin, but that the Lamb could cover their sin. And so that sacrifice had to be made, and they would be clothed in that robe of righteousness that was made for them by God from the Lamb that was killed for them. So there's a lot of foreshadowing of Jesus Christ all throughout the book of Genesis. Then obviously in chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And then in chapter 5, we get into the first genealogy in the book of Genesis, where it goes through Adam's descendants through the line of Seth, which is just right after God gave us the genealogy of Cain and his descendants. Now let me stop here and point something out. I've had a lot of atheists bring this up. I've had Muslims bring this up. And you know, people who don't understand the Bible, they don't believe the Bible, they want to attack or pick apart the Bible, and they think they're being really clever. And I've had people pull this out, and they think they're pulling out some kind of a trump card when they pull this out. And here's what they say, and you might have heard this before too. They say, well, if Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and then they had a son named Seth, well then, where'd they get their wives from? Have you heard that before? You know, how can they reproduce if they just have boys? And they think they're really smug, and they think they've come up with something really clever, or it's kind of a gotcha for them. But they didn't really read very far, because if they would have just read the next chapter, look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. It says, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Notice the daughters, okay? So he didn't just beget just Cain and Seth. He had other sons and other daughters. And when you're living another 800 years, you have a lot of time to beget a lot of sons and daughters during that time. So when we see the genealogy of Cain's descendants at the end of chapter 4 there, and when we see the genealogy of Seth's descendants in chapter 5, we need to understand these are not the only two lines. It's not like, well, there's Seth's line and then there's Cain's line. You know what? Then there's everybody else because of the fact that Adam had other sons and other daughters. Now you say, well, how did that work? Are they marrying their sister? Well, here's why that happened. Obviously, in the first generation, they did marry their sisters, and then they married their cousins, and then it diversified from there. But you see, the biggest problem today with someone who would marry their sister or even marry their cousin or someone that's near of kin unto them, someone who's a close relative, is that it's bad for the DNA. And families throughout history who've done this, who've intermarried with one another, for example, royal families where they want to preserve their royal lineage so they only marry each other, or even amongst the Jews, the Rothschilds. You know, Lord Rothschild made a rule for his children that they could only marry their first or second cousins. And many of them were only marrying their first cousin. And in the Muslim world today, you have a lot of people marrying their first cousin. And you say, well, what's the problem? You get all kinds of birth defects, abnormalities, mental defects, and physical defects from that. And here's why. Let me explain why. Because everyone's DNA has certain imperfections in it, problems in it, damage to it, because of the fact that the earth has been around for thousands of years and it's in a process of decay. The earth, the Bible says, will wax old as doth a garment. And just as a person goes through a life cycle, just as clothing is new and it gets old and threadbare, the world itself is getting older and decaying. And so things are not getting better, they're getting worse. They're atrophying. So the way it works with DNA is that you get DNA from your mother and from your father. So let's say your dad has a defective gene and you're getting a gene from your mom and your dad, then basically what will naturally be selected is the good gene. So let's say gene number XYZ is wrong on dad's side, you can get the good gene from your mom's side and fix that problem. Whereas if your mom and dad are closely related, they're going to have the same problems on the same genes. And I'm only explaining this as a layman. I'm not an expert. I'm not trying to give a science lecture. I'm just saying, your parents will have the same imperfections in their DNA, the same bad genes, the same bad traits that have been passed down, and there won't be an option to select the better gene. You just end up stacking up all the bad traits and all the bad genes and all the bad DNA. Whereas marrying someone outside of your family, bringing in some fresh DNA, the child can sort of get the best of both worlds, in a sense, because it can take the good from both. So that's why people who marry their sister or their cousin or whatever, they end up with birth defects and problems because they're stacking up bad genes and bad DNA. Well, here's why that wasn't an issue in the beginning of time. And that's probably also why God has given us such an aversion where it's obviously would gross you out to even think about your relatives in that way. But in the first generation, what you have to understand is that Adam and Eve were created perfect. They have perfect DNA. It has not decayed or had all this damage to it, all these imperfections on it. And they also had a great diversity of recessive traits in their DNA because they're basically carrying the DNA for all of mankind. Since all of mankind descends from Adam and Eve, then they had all different types of people coded into their DNA. It was all there. So therefore, their siblings, their children marrying their siblings wouldn't have been a problem genetically. And perhaps God, you know, didn't give them that aversion until later where, you know, it would be repulsive to be with someone that's near of kin unto you. Your sister or brother or something, it would be disgusting to think that way. But that's what happened in that first generation. And then they marry their cousins, and then, you know, it diversified out from there. Then by the time you get to Moses giving the law in the book of Exodus, it says not to approach anyone that's near of kin unto you. And then it lists a lot of relatives to especially avoid, half-brother, half-sister. Now, some people will challenge and say, hey, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you can't marry your cousin. And they're usually from Kentucky. No, I'm just kidding. You know. But, you know, people will challenge it and say, hey, where does the Bible say that you can't marry your cousin? Well, it's true that the Bible does not specifically say not to marry your cousin, but it does say not to marry anyone near of kin unto you. And we know that in 2017, just from a genetic standpoint, it's even worse to marry your cousin than it would have been back then, because we've gone even further down the road of this genetic decay. But not only that, it does tell you not to marry your half-brother or your half-sister, which is pretty much tantamount a cousin, genetically speaking, if you think about it. You know, you have about the same shared DNA with a half-sibling as you would with, say, a cousin. So, you know, you can kind of just read between the lines, folks. Can you diversify that gene pool a little bit and just marry someone that you're not related to, for crying out loud? So anyway, but I just wanted to show you that in Genesis 5. So we see these genealogies at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, showing Cain's descendants, showing Seth's descendants, and then there were other lines and family trees that we're not aware of. Then in chapter 6, God looks down upon the earth, and the wickedness of man is very great upon the earth. And the thing that comes up over and over again is that there's great violence in the earth. The whole earth is filled with violence, the Bible repeatedly tells us. And it talks about the fact that the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Now, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, when the Bible says the sons of God and the daughters of men, some people will say the sons of God are angels. I do not believe that. And one of the biggest reasons I don't believe that is that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, it makes it clear God never said at any time to any of the angels, you are my son, I've begotten you, or I'll be to you a father, you'll be to me a son. So that doesn't make any sense. Also, the Bible tells us that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And angels are ministering spirits, and man is flesh. Number three, every time the word sons of God is used throughout the Bible, it's always referring to believers. It's referring to people that are saved. That's something that's consistent all throughout the Bible, that the saved are called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And what the Bible is explaining here is that those people who are saved, who were mainly the descendants of Seth because of the fact that they passed down a godly lineage, Seth and Enos, in their days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, referring to salvation, that the people who are saved ended up marrying the unregenerate daughters of men, whether Cain's descendants or just other non-believers, and they intermarried with them, and pretty soon the whole world's wicked. What's actually happening here is that when God's people marry ungodly people or unsaved people, you end up with all wickedness.
Right.
You end up with the whole earth becoming corrupt. Also, because there's not a criminal code to punish murder with the death penalty, that's another reason why the earth is filled with violence. That's why the first thing God does when they get off of Noah's Ark is institute the death penalty to cause there to be a consequence and a stronger criminal code so that the earth would not descend into violence again. Now look at verse 4. The Bible says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now this is the verse that they will turn on its head in order to get this doctrine of angels mating with humans and creating hybrids. And the reason I say they're turning this verse on its head is because if you actually look at what the verse says, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The Bible is clearly saying that the giants were in the earth before the sons of God went into the daughters of men. Because then it says also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, they bare unto them these men of renown. Now, why is that relevant? A man of renown, a mighty man in the earth, is someone who's a leader, someone who's running things. So what he's saying is that the product of these sinful unions are basically the men of renown in the earth, the powerful men in the earth, and obviously everything rises and falls on leadership. The Bible says in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that there's no anger toward any angels, no anger toward hybrids, or, oh man, the gene pool has been messed up, the DNA is messed up from this hybrid thing. That's not what the Bible is saying. God's angry with who? Mankind. Yeah. Who's he going to destroy? Man and the animals. It says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And he's mentioning it now for the third time, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That was the problem. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He tells him to make the ark. In chapter 6, he's given instructions to make the ark. In chapter 7, he's taken two of each animal, seven of the clean beasts. Chapter 8, God remembers Noah. He's on the ark. The flood's there. And on. He comes off the ark in chapter 9. And God puts the rainbow in the clouds and basically promises to never destroy the earth with a flood again. Okay, so that's where we are in the story, is that there's the first world and man gets corrupt. God destroys everything with a flood and just starts over with Noah and his three sons and their three wives. And they have to just repopulate the earth from there. And at that, they don't have to marry their siblings. They only have to marry their cousins this time. when they get off the ark. So then in chapter 10, he explains how these three sons would have various children that would go on to found different cities and nations and different kindreds of the earth. And this explains to us in chapter 10 where the nations of the earth come from. And it talks about the sons of Shem, the sons of Ham, and the sons of Japheth, covering all the nations of the ancient world where they came from. In chapter 11, the Bible tells in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And of course, they build that great Tower of Babel. And it's a one world system. God had wanted them to spread out and to be in separate nations. But instead, they have a one world system. They have one language, one government, one religion working their way to heaven. And God comes down and confounds their languages, forcing them to split up and go to different areas and do their own thing. This is 100 years after the flood that this story takes place in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. And in the end times, we're heading toward a Tower of Babel that people out in the world call the New World Order. And we see it in Scripture where there's going to be a one world system of worshiping the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and all that. And in that modern day Babylon, which, you know, obviously Babylon derives from Babel, this end times global empire that will eventually give power unto the Antichrist, and that's a whole sermon in and of itself. I believe that the earth is heading back toward one language, because we can see that happening. Yeah. And there's no debate on what that language is. It's English. Yeah. I mean, every sci-fi story will prove that to you, because in the year 2300 or whatever, they're all speaking English whenever they're communicating with other planets and stuff. Case closed! No, I'm just kidding. No, but honestly, anyone you talk to knows that English is the world language. And I've seen this change dramatically just in the last 15 years. I mean, I remember when I went to Germany back in 1999 and in the year 2000, they didn't speak English. The young people, the teenagers, did not speak English. Nobody spoke English. You go there now, the teenagers are proficient in English. Even in the schools that are not as advanced, because in Germany, they split them into three schools. Not everybody goes to the same school like they do in America. They test them, and the smart kids go to the smart school. The challenged kids go to... No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, they break them into three schools based on how smart they are. And even the kids in the low-end school now speak English proficiently. And you go to these African countries, they speak English. And their own language, I believe, will eventually be completely gone. Just as the Native Americans in Arizona, less and less people speak Navajo, Apache, these other languages. They're slowly going away. That's going to be the same thing. You know, depending on how long it is until the second coming of Christ, we don't know when that's going to be. But if you were to give it 100 years, I mean, these countries in Africa are all going to be speaking probably nothing but English at the rate things are going. And probably be a lot sooner than that, in fact. So we're seeing a Tower of Babel forming linguistically. It's like an electronic Tower of Babel where the whole world's going to be united together. And that's a whole nother sermon on end times Bible prophecy. Now, there's a major shift in the book of Genesis, because I'm giving you an overview of the whole book when we get to chapter 12. See, chapters 1 through 11 give us the origin of our earth, mankind in general, how we got on this earth, where all the nations of the world come from. But then when we get to chapter 12, we start to deal with just one man and his family, just one family. So Genesis 1 through 11 is dealing with the whole world. Genesis 12 through 50 is dealing with the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs for the whole rest of the book. Now let's look at the key passage here at this gear change in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, from the very beginning, when God chooses Abraham, and consistently all throughout this story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then after that, the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, all throughout the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, consistently from the beginning, it's crystal clear that God chose Abraham, not just because he just loves Abraham so much and he just wants to just spend the rest of his life just, you know, falling all over himself, just how great the Jews and Israel and Abraham are. Like, you guys are just the chosen. I mean, look, it right away you can see in Genesis 12 here that the whole point of Abraham being chosen is not just for his own self-glorification or for the glorification of his nation. It is clearly to be a blessing and a benefit to other people. Does everybody see what I'm saying? He didn't choose Abraham and Israel to be his chosen people just so that there'd just be just two kinds of people. I mean, you're either just one of the chosen or you're everybody else. And as if God just has some special love or just some special excitement for these certain people. I mean, people just have a really weird view of the Jews. Weird's not even the right word. It's sick. It's a sickness. It's like a teenage girl going backstage at a rock concert. That's what they're like if they get around Jews or rabbis or something. It's unhealthy. It's not normal. It's like the child who has the poster of the rock star on the ceiling with a glow-in-the-dark shining on it, and they lay in bed at night worshiping their idol. And that's what Israel has become. That's what the Jews have become, an idol unto Christians, where they lose the emphasis on Jesus and the gospel and Christianity, and they obsess over the Jews, all things Jewish. You know, I even heard a preacher recently, and I use the word preacher very loosely. He was more like a book salesman advertising his book table. Just, it was all about selling merchandise in the house of God, which is another sermon. But he said, "We have a Jew living inside of us." I mean, that's blasphemous. We have a Jew living inside of us. And he said, that's why it's just normal for us to just love all things Jewish, the culture, the language, everything Jewish, we get excited about. He said, that's natural and normal because we have a Jew living inside of us. And he said, if you don't feel that way as a Christian, you're the oddball. And here's what he said, that in the last days, the Bible said they'll be without natural affection. So he, to him, without natural affection means that you don't want to go like, ah la ha gi la ha da 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 da. You know, like if we're not into all this Jewish, and I don't think I did that right, but if we're not, I don't have that natural affection that I should have for that. You know, so if we're not hock and phlegm and Shabbat Shalom and throwing down glasses and saying mazel tov, we're without natural affection. But it's like they go so far in twisting scripture, just every scripture is about worshiping the Jews. You know, when I read the Bible, every scripture points me to worship Jesus.
Amen.
And to call Jesus a Jew living inside of you, that's false. Jesus Christ is God.
Right.
You can't just put him in this box of being this certain nationality. You know, okay, when he walked on this earth, was he Jewish? Absolutely. When he walked on this earth, he was born of the seed of Abraham, and he was born of the tribe of Judah. And when he walked on this earth, he was Jewish. But you know what? He's been glorified beyond that, folks. In 2017, he rose from the grave thousands of years ago, and in his glorified form, he's not a Jew. Okay, he's God Almighty.
Amen.
And to sit there and try to pin some weird culture on him that's not even the same culture they had back then. You know, to pin some modern New York Jewish culture on him is ludicrous. Yeah. And to say, hey, if you don't like that stuff, you're without natural affection, it's unbelievable. But look what the scripture says, friend. And look, I don't want you to take my word for it. Look at your Bible. It says right here, the whole point of choosing Abraham is not just, you know, I've always wanted to just have one guy that I could just elevate above everybody else. I mean, is that what God's saying? I just really want to pick one guy and show him special treatment. I really just want to pick a certain nation and treat everybody else like dirt and just really fall all over myself. Is that what God's saying here? No. The whole point of choosing Abraham at the end of verse 2 is so that he would be a blessing. Not to just bless Abraham, but that Abraham would be a blessing. What does it mean to be a blessing? It means he's being a blessing to someone else. Does everybody see what I'm saying? He's not just being blessed. See, there's being blessed, and then there's being a blessing. Being blessed is receiving blessing. Being a blessing is blessing someone else. That's why I look at the end of verse 3. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It wasn't just about blessing one guy. It's not just about elevating one guy and showing him favoritism. God's not a respecter of persons. When God chooses people, he's not choosing them because he's going to have them be better than everybody else. He chooses people for service. He chooses people to be used by him to carry out his eternal purpose. And you know what his purpose is? His purpose is to save anyone who will call upon him. He wants to save everybody. Amen. He loves all the nations of the world. He wants them all to be saved. He didn't just pick one guy. And people have this warped view. Well, in the Old Testament, it's just only about the Jews getting saved. And then in the New Testament, he opened that up to everybody else. False. From day one, it's all about blessing all nations, all families. Go to Genesis 22. We continue through the life of Abraham. For sake of time, I'm going to skip the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not politically correct anyway, so, you know, we should just skip that and not even talk about it. But anyway, let's go to Genesis 22, amen? You know, so Abraham's life, it continues, and so this is a key event when we get to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, right? And this is where the promise to Abraham is reiterated. This is a really cool story because of all the parallels with Jesus Christ. Of course, it says in verse number 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, that means to test him, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And I'm sure that that was the same mountain in the land of Moriah, either of one of two places, or it could be both, okay? Either number one, the site of where the temple would be built later on, or it could have even been Mount Golgotha itself where Jesus Christ was crucified. And perhaps maybe even the first temple was in that place, who knows? But probably it was one of those two places, probably either the temple site or Christ's crucifixion ground, because both of those places were significant, and God tells him it's a specific mountain that I'm going to show you. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you, implying we're both going to come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, watch this, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And this is a picture of when the cross was laid upon Jesus Christ, and he carried the cross. And Isaac spake unto his father in verse 7 and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger in Genesis 22. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. So we've seen chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis, just explaining where the world came from, getting us up to the point of Abraham. And then the main subject of Genesis is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their 12 sons. That's what the book of Genesis covers. Now we're at a pivotal moment where Isaac is about to be offered as a sacrifice by his father. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, showing that tempted means tried again, because it said tempted in Genesis, here it says tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that the reason why Abraham was willing to slay his son is that he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. See, he knew that whatever he was doing was foreshadowing our Lord Jesus Christ, who would die and be buried and risen again. And he knew somehow, he didn't really understand everything, he saw through a glass darkly, but he knew somehow that what he was enacting had something to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, which is why he willingly offered up Isaac. Now, that's not the way it ended up happening. The Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 11, from whence also he received him in a figure. So he did not literally die and come back to life, but in a sense, he received him from the dead in the sense that he was about to be killed, and he ends up being spared that death. Go back to Genesis 22 now with that in mind. So, of course, the angel stops him right when he's about to plunge the knife into his own son. He stops him, and he says in verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So this ram also represents Jesus, because the ram is substituting for Isaac. Instead of Isaac being killed, the ram is the sacrifice. The ram takes his place. And his horns are caught in the thicket, which pictures the crown of thorns on the head of Jesus, the ram having his head stuck in the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now look at verse 15. The Bible says, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Keep your finger there. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You see, because Abraham believed God, and because he had the faith to go through with taking his son up there and laying him on the wood and going through all this, that God reiterated his blessing and his promise to him. And he says to him that because of this, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Look what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3. Remember what it said in Hebrews 11? He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Look at Galatians 3:8. The Bible says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So there's no debate here. When God said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, back in chapter 12 and again in chapter 22, we don't have to wonder, what did he mean by that? Because he tells us what he meant by that. When he told Abraham that all nations will be blessed, it's through Jesus, because it said, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith. So when we read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the scripture in that place is foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith. Now let me ask you this. do these dispensational teachers, when they read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, are they foreseeing that God's going to justify the heathen through faith? No, here's what they say. Here's their interpretation. They say, well, the reason all nations will be blessed is because if they bless Israel, God will bless them. Because he told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you. So therefore, if the U.S. gives money and missiles to Israel, we'll be blessed, so all nations can be blessed just by licking the boots of the Jews. I mean, what a warped, sick doctrine. What does the Bible say? Galatians 3 said that God is foreseeing in Genesis. And this should help us to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Chapter 1, Jesus is already in the picture. Chapter 3, verse 15, he's in the picture. Chapter 4, he's in the picture. Over and over again through the book of Genesis, it's all pointing to Jesus as what? The one who would die for us. The one who would die for us. He didn't come to earth and he's coming to be a king, but then they rejected him, so then he died for us. No. He came to die. He came to die for us. That was always the plan. They tried to take him and make him a king by force. And he didn't let them. He said, no, he's there to offer his life as a sacrifice. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what the Bible tells in 1 John. So it's pretty clear what the blessing is. The blessing is Jesus. The fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is Jesus. And that's on the authority of Galatians 3:8. Now, if you would go back to the book of Genesis, and let's jump forward in the book of Genesis to chapter 37. So obviously there are a lot of specific stories in the book of Genesis, but we're doing an overview tonight. We're kind of stepping back and getting the big picture. We're not looking at every detail, every story, else we'd be here all night. The overview is that Genesis 1 through 11 gives us the history of the world up until Abraham. Chapters 12 through 50, the focus is all on Abraham and his family and his descendants. Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that are the 12 patriarchs who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of the big parts of the end of the book of Genesis is to really focus in on Joseph. He's the main character. And this is a really powerful story throughout the end of the book of Genesis about Joseph and his brethren. But I just want to quickly point out that, again, the story of Joseph is strongly foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his ministry. And we don't have time. I could show you how every chapter in the book of Genesis is pointing to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. But in the life of Joseph, there's some really strong parallels with the life of Jesus. And I, you know, this is not even exhaustive. I'm just going to give you a few parallels. You know, we could sit here and read the whole story, and it's just parallel after parallel after parallel. The Bible is truly an amazing book. But let me just show you some highlights, okay? First of all, look at Genesis 37, verse 8. The Bible says, and his brethren said to him, this is the brethren of Joseph speaking to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph has these dreams where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to him. And where these different sheaves that they're binding, all of his brethren's sheaves, they bow down to his sheaf. But if you look at what his brethren say, you know, shalt thou indeed reign over us, and how they hated him? This calls to mind the life of Jesus. He even gives a parable where he talks about the man who goes off into a far country and he gives the talents to his servants. This is from the book of Luke. And it says, but the citizens of the country, they wrote to him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Which is talking about the Jews. They said, and this is what the New Testament says in the book of Luke, we will not have this man to rule over us. What does it say here about Joseph's brethren? You go, shalt thou indeed reign over us? his brethren rejected him. He came unto his own, referring to the nation of Israel, the Jews, and his own received him not. And so it's the same thing with Joseph. Just as Joseph was not believed on and not respected by his brethren, Jesus went through the same thing. His brethren mocked him and ridiculed him in the book of John, chapter 7. They didn't believe on him until after he rose from the dead. Then they believed on him. So Joseph and Jesus had that in common. Both hated, despised, rejected by their brethren. But not only that, what happened? His brethren eventually, they do bow down to him. And that pictures the fact that eventually to Jesus, every knee will bow.
That's right.
And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
And it's in the life of Joseph, every knee bowed to him when he was second in command to Pharaoh. Not only that, but when Joseph's brethren end up laying hands on him and beating him up, they throw him into a pit. And the Bible specifically tells us in verse 24, there in Genesis 37, they took him and cast him into a pit. And then it gives us this detail. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Which is interesting because that term is used elsewhere in the book of Zechariah. The pit wherein is no water. A reference to hell. And so again, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Not only that, but the brother who actually sells him into slavery is Judah. And what's the Greek version of the Old Testament name Judah? Judas. In fact, Judah in Matthew chapter 1 is called Judas because it says, you know, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. So Judas sells Joseph into slavery. Then when they want to show the dad that Joseph has been killed, they don't want to admit that they sold him into slavery. So they lie to their dad and say, oh, we found this coat, and it's a coat that they dipped in blood. And what's Jesus going to be wearing when he returns in Genesis chapter 19? He's wearing a vesture dipped in blood. So the coat dipped in blood is another similarity. So Joseph goes down into Egypt. Well, isn't it interesting? Jesus also went down into Egypt. That the scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Not only that, but Joseph, when he's thrown into prison wrongfully, when he's wrongfully convicted, just as Jesus was wrongfully convicted, he's with two other prisoners that are criminals, and one of them is spared and one of them is destroyed. Jesus is crucified with two thieves. One of them gets saved and is forgiven and goes to heaven. The other is condemned and is in hell right now. Not only that, but Joseph was 30 years old when he began his ministry as the vizier of Egypt. And Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And of course, Joseph forgives his brethren, a picture of the forgiveness of Jesus. I mean, the parallels just go on and on and on in the life of Joseph. I mean, there's much more than that. It's fascinating. And so this shows you that the book of Genesis is very relevant to us today in the New Testament. First of all, it gives us the origin of so many things, and we can trace so many doctrines all the way back to the book of Genesis. But not only that, it has so many teachings on Jesus and so many pictures of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible's like that. But just from what I showed you in the brief time that we have tonight, you can see that Genesis is an amazing book.
Amen.
Fascinating book. And I hope that this will encourage you to read your Bible.
Amen.
And read the book of Genesis on your own, and obviously read the whole Bible. But it all starts with, you know, reading Genesis. Amen?
Amen.
And I know it's not January 1st, but if you haven't read Genesis, you need to dig in and read Genesis.
Yeah.
And there's a lot to learn. And God has a lot of truths in this book. I'm constantly learning new things from the book of Genesis, even though I've read it so many times, even though I've been saved for decades. There's so much here. And so we should never cease to marvel at God's word. And we should read it, study it, love it every single day. Why? Because if we read it, we'll know the truth. And when people come at us with these crazy doctrines, we'll know that it's a lie. When they try to tell us, oh man, it's all God's whole program is just all about the Jews. The whole Bible is just about the Jews, start to finish. No, it's like, wrong, buddy. The whole Bible is about God wanting to save everybody. That's what the Bible's about. And he's just using certain people to do it. Look, God doesn't love me any more than he loves someone else, okay, that's doing the work of the Lord. I'm a tool, okay? God is using me to get his work done. And if you do the same work that I'm doing, God's going to feel the same way about you as he feels about me or anybody else. He doesn't play favorites. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves us, and he wants to use us to reach everybody with the gospel. And he does. It's not like you get 2 points for winning a Jew to the Lord and one point for winning everybody else. Oh, you get extra rewards. Here, let's throw in an extra crown. You should get extra rewards for winning the Jews because they're so hard to get saved, since they're so hard-hearted and stiff-necked. But they're not any different than anybody else. And if you read the Bible, you know that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.